continue to study the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll turn first to Genesis chapter 3 in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3. Then we'll look at some verses from Psalm 22 and then turn to John 19 in the New Testament. So, actually, we'll start our reading at the last verse of chapter 2, verse 25 of Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll keep going for some more verses. And we're going to consider the theme of nakedness and clothing. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And notice verse 21. After Adam and Eve have confessed to God that they were afraid of him because they were naked, because they had sinned, God does this in verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats, or tunics is another word for it, of skins, and clothed them. Then we turn to Psalm 22. This is a psalm in which David, as prophet, speaks of the sufferings of Christ in great detail 1,000 years before they happened. And the first half of the psalm is all about the cross, and the last half about the blessings and benefits of salvation that come because of this cross. So we're just going to select some verses from the middle, verses 12 through 18, and we'll notice that verse 18 is fulfilled in John 19. Many bulls have compassed or surround me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset or encircled me around. They gaped upon me, meaning opened their mouths at me, as a ravening, meaning roaring, or raging, tearing lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, a little scrap of broken pottery. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, and that was before crucifixion was ever heard of, that this was prophesied. I may tell or count all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. Vesture is another word for clothing. Then we turn to John chapter 19. And here we'll read verses 17 through 24, and then we'll focus our attention tonight on verses 23. 24. And he, that's Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. And you could also translate that word tunic, the same word as we saw in Genesis chapter 3. Now the coat, or inner garment, undergarment we would say, was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rip or rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." So far the reading of God's holy word. Let us now confess our faith with the church of all times and places and respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 103, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. I believe in God, Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Pray. O God, our King, joy and strength of Israel, of Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel, the Church. What a blessing, what a privilege it is to worship tonight again. For this is home, the closest thing to home on earth, that pilgrims and strangers moving towards the heavenly Jerusalem can have. And it's pleased thee so often to give us as a congregation blessed glimpses and tastes of the joy of eternal life glimpses ahead of time of the majesty and glory, the grace and the goodness of thy beloved Son. How often we find in Scripture the voice from heaven saying, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." That is our desire tonight, Lord, that we may hear him. Some of us have come with prepared hearts and hungry hearts, longing for the gospel of Jesus Christ, longing to see again the God who delights in mercy, who is abundant in loving kindness and truth, who is holy and pure and good and wise, who is the true riches of life. Perhaps others of us came careless or thoughtless, or maybe even with a heart completely unprepared and uninterested. But whoever we are, or whatever we are, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ may catch our attention tonight and may win our hearts through the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, that darkness may be replaced with light, that frozen hearts may be thawed, made warm and beat with life, with heart for thee and love for thee. Let thy love come and be the cure of our lovelessness and of our prayerlessness and of our need. Lord, great shepherd of the sheep, come and find us. Let us hear thy voice that we may respond gladly and follow thee, the good shepherd, and recognizing that voice, follow it and cling to it no matter what. O God, fill our pastor tonight with the Holy Spirit. Grant him his heart's desire, that he would not get in the way of the gospel, that he would not become a distraction from the gospel, that he would not in any way focus attention on himself as a person, but that he may fade and that we may see no one but Jesus only. Open our hearts and give us spiritual understanding as we go and stand at the foot of the cross tonight. And as we think about the things that were done to him by wicked hands, yes, but more importantly, in fulfillment of divine plans, so that the depths of sin and the heights of grace could be set on display, could be proclaimed richly to us. We pray, teach us. We ask that thy name may be more precious to us, and we think of the words that we just sang as well. Lord, my God, do not forsake me. Let me know that thou art near. As my Savior now appear, granting that blessed gospel reassurance, the faithful reassuring word, I am thy Savior. Do not fear. Remember especially those who hunger, who are looking for light, who need thee and who are confused, who are in the fog, not knowing where to go or where to turn or how to come to clarity. Lord, grant clarity tonight. According to thy own faithful promise, which has said, open wide thy mouth of longing, I will satisfy thy need. Most abundant good, if thou wouldst but prove or try me. We pray for the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in majesty, for he is so worthy to be glorified and honored. He is so worthy that he would not be cursed and neglected and despised and mocked, but known and loved and served and trusted in and hoped in and reflected. Oh, that Christ may be seen in us, that our lives may be living epistles, living letters written by the Spirit of God in the tables of our hearts, that our lives and our homes may be fragrant with the presence of Jesus Christ, that it may be evident to our children, but also to others, that the Lord God lives with us, with his truth and his grace. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala, for the Kattenbergs, for Pastor Chikara, for the Hursts. We ask, Lord, for a mighty harvest of spiritual blessings. The sowing has sometimes been difficult in Guatemala, a little bit here and a little bit there. We pray, Lord, that we may still see a harvest, a rich harvest of thriving, healthy, growing churches, of spiritual depth and of spiritual liveliness. Lord, put to shame all the tactics of the evil one whereby he continually tries to discourage and wipe out those churches. Lord, keep us also from those very same tactics. Preserve us, protect us, make us spiritually sensitive and wise, that we may wage spiritual warfare with the shield of faith and the sword of the Word of God. That we may become strong to quench the fiery arrows of the evil one. We pray for our seminary in Grand Rapids for a mighty blessing on the professors there. Lord, help them to understand thy word better than they do now, to grow, to be more faithful and useful. Give them wisdom also to know how with timely encouragement and admonition and rebuke to polish and sharpen and form and mold the young men who are given to them. We thank thee that as a small denomination we can have a ministry like this one, where we can equip men to bring the gospel of Christ in its experiential warmth and depth around the world. Lord, grant thy blessing there. We pray for more students. Lord, how great is our need. There are white fields for harvest. There are vacant churches. There are needs for shepherds, under shepherds. Oh God, grant it. And even as this year, there does not seem to be any applicants for this year. Oh God, we pray, raise up men touched by the Spirit of God to be a prophetic voice in our times and to be full of Jesus Christ, which is the best and hardest calling in the world. We pray for our daily needs, thanking thee that we may bring those too, not just the big picture of the kingdom, but the little bits and pieces of our lives, casting all our cares on the one who cares for us, who has said, ask. Lord, thou dost know every heart. Some of us come here with questions and fears and struggles and challenges in our homes. And we bring them to thee and look to thee for grace. Also on behalf of maybe even one another as a congregation, we do not always know each other's struggles and needs, but we ask, Lord, just the same, for a special blessing tonight on all those who are weary and need relief. We pray to confess our sins against thee. For sin is not a theological formula, but a living, breathing insult and treason and rebellion against the King who is always with us. It is spiritual adultery, as thy word says. It is grieving thy Holy Spirit and resisting thee, and daring to show proud contempt of God Most High and of sinning against goodness and light. Lord, break our hearts, that sin may become our greatest grief and our greatest burden. Not to leave us imprisoned in despair, but that our amazement and awe at mercy and at a God who delights in mercy and who is abundant in pardon and goodness and kindness may thaw and melt our hearts and may make us zealous in obedience. Oh, for the sake of thy Son, cleanse us and restore us and wash us and renew us and work in us those things that are well-pleasing in thy sight. Be our protector and our shield in the fight against temptation. And when the slimy suggestions of the evil one echo in our hearts and chase our thoughts and rouse our desires, O Lord, rule us by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more to thee, and that we may be joyful servants and discover the freedom of a life of service to thee, for being thy servants is better than being world emperors. Teach us and help us. We ask it in Jesus' name, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the one who greeted us and who promised grace and peace multiplied to all those who come to thee through him. For his sake. Amen. After the preaching of the word of God, we sing Psalter 60. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever thoughtfully considered the nakedness of Jesus Christ on the cross? Now, it's something of an uncomfortable question, isn't it? Because nakedness is something we need to have a biblical modesty about. Your own nakedness, first of all. When you're in the hospital or doctor's office and you have to put on one of those flimsy gowns, you feel exposed. And even though the doctor and the nurse sees people like this every day, it still makes you somewhat uncomfortable. And if the pastor or someone else, it's not an immediate family member, visits you, then you want to pull the gown closer, tighter, or pull the covers a little higher. And that's why when I make a pastoral visit in the hospital, I always knock on the door and give the people a chance to do that. But that sense of modesty or embarrassment or shame is not just felt in the hospital. If you're walking around the house in your pajamas, you grab for a robe if there's a knock at the door. If someone accidentally opens the door to your room while you're changing, your first reaction is to cover up and say, "Hey, I'm changing." Suppose you're just getting ready to step in the shower and you forgot to lock the door and someone opens it without realizing what's going on. Then you jump behind the towel or in the shower with a surprised squeal. But now imagine being hung naked in a setting where you cannot cover up, where people are staring at you, laughing at you, poking fun at you. That very thought gives us the shivers, doesn't it? But what about Jesus' nakedness then? If our own nakedness is something we feel a biblical modesty about, how about his nakedness? He, the Son of God in the flesh, realizing who he is, awed by his majesty, you should want to say with John the Baptist, "I am not even worthy to untie one strap of his sandals." Must I then stop and think about his nakedness? May we do so. When you stop and think about it, don't you just want to take your own coat off and cover Jesus' shame with it? And that's why pictures of the crucifixion never show three naked men on a cross, even though we know from Roman writings that that's what happened. That's why Catholic crucifixes, for example, always show Jesus with a loincloth on. Now, there are principled objections to both of these things. We'll get into that some other time. But the thought behind them of covering Jesus up is one we can identify with, can't we? And thankfully, the Gospels are very careful in how they describe this detail of Jesus' sufferings. And we must be careful not to allow our imaginations to run wild here. God has thrown a cloak of silence over some parts of this which we must respect. And yet Scripture does draw our attention to Jesus having all his clothing taken away from him. And that's mentioned in all four Gospels. And what the Holy Spirit stresses that many times deserves careful attention. We not only may, we must think about this because it fulfills Scripture and it humbles us and preaches the gospel to us in a powerful way. Therefore, our theme must be the Lord draws our attention to Jesus' nakedness on the cross. We see the painful shame that it exposes and then the rich comfort that it emphasizes. Now, several times the Lord Jesus Christ during his suffering had to endure the shame of having some of his clothing removed. Remember the times he was stripped for a beating in order to be paraded in that soldier's cape for a jeering crowd. But every time his clothing was put back on him again. But now this last time they take away every stitch of clothing from him. He is stripped. Not by the gentle, compassionate hands of those who care about him, nor even by medical professionals, but by the rough and the merciless hands of Roman soldiers. And without pity and without piety, they strip him and they nail him spread eagle on the cross. There he is, a grown man, no way of covering his nakedness, and raised up for all to see, the target of mockery. And it's very possible that at least some of the laughing, rude comments or the catcalls were directed to his nakedness. Because Psalm 22 tells us people stared at him while he hung there. His enemies mock his shame. It's hard to imagine anything more humiliating, isn't it? But the humiliation continues. Not only is he stripped of all his clothing, but after the soldiers have done their gruesome work and left him to hang there in agony and in shame, they sit down at the foot of his cross to play a game with his clothes, to gamble with them. Roman law said that the possessions of the crucified criminal belonged to the four soldiers who were assigned to every person on a cross, who did the actual work of the crucifixion. And so these soldiers would divide the clothing into four different parts, probably including his outer robe and his sandals, his belt, his head covering. You ever stop to think about how humiliating that is? Usually when someone dies, their property and their clothing is distributed to those whom they love. And it only happens after their death or before death. Sometimes people want to give something away. Loving hands sort through that person's belongings. And there's some tears of grief or perhaps a smile at a warm memory. But Jesus' clothes are distributed before he dies, while he is still watching, not in a loving way, in a respectful way, but by rough and rude and laughing, callous soldiers. And they're gambling for his clothing. And they're really saying, well, you're as good as dead anyway, so we might as well get something out of the day's work. And often the soldiers would take those clothes and they would rip them at the seams, and they would use them as rags to polish their armor or to clean up with. But then somebody holds up the long inner garment that Jesus was wearing, called in those days a tunic. We would say today his underwear. And rather than having several pieces of underwear, people in those days would often wear one long undergarment. And this tunic is unique because it's all in one piece. Apparently was woven in a very artistic and creative way on the loom so that there are no seams to rip it with. And you can't rip it then without ruining it. And so these soldiers decide to gamble for Jesus' underwear right in front of the prisoner. And one of them shakes a few dice out of a robe pocket. Roman soldiers, we know that from the writings of those times, were gamblers. They were ready to gamble about anything. And so with laughter, the game begins, and with jokes and with coarse comments, the laughing game begins to see who's going to get his underwear. And there are groans by the losers and a cheer when one burly soldier rolls the winning combination, and the others laugh and they say things like, you better be careful with that. It's not every day that you get the underwear of a king. Jesus is humiliated by all of this. He has no say in who gets what when he dies. He has no rights. He has no privacy. He has no last respects. He is not permitted to make a will. Only thing left him is painful and shameful death. What griefs he had to bear that day at Golgotha. And the key word in all of this is simple. It's the word shame. Humiliating. Shame. Why the shame? Well, Jesus endures the shame of nakedness, not just before men, but especially before God. And the Apostle John draws our attention to this by telling us in verse 24 that these things happened to Jesus in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Why is it that God wants Jesus hung naked on the cross with no covering, bearing shame and scoffing rude? Well, as you have to do so many times at Passion season, we need to turn back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapters 2 and 3, the verses that we read. Remember the last verse of Genesis 2? They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. In paradise, no one needed clothing because they were clothed with innocence, righteousness, and holiness. They were sinless. Shame was impossible. And they also didn't need clothes to improve on their beauty because their bodies were without flaw. But after they ate the forbidden fruit and became sinners, verse 7 of chapter 3 tells us that then the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. It doesn't mean they realized for the first time that they didn't have clothes on, but that their nakedness suddenly became something to be ashamed of and something to cover up. Sin made nakedness painful. And so immediately they reach for fig leaves and they try to make little aprons to cover themselves so they can hide their nakedness from each other. And you see the same shame-based reaction in children when they've done something wrong. When they know they've done something they're not supposed to do, sometimes there's this unearthly silence that is more alarming to a seasoned parent than rambunctious noise, because if it's really quiet, you better go take a look. And they don't make a sound, and when they hear your footsteps or your voice, they try to hide and they try to run. Sometimes when a little one is brought back to the dinner table after having some needed discipline applied, he'll hide his face from the others. Doesn't want to look them in the eye. Guilt is what produces shame. But more importantly, Adam and Eve felt naked before God. Verse 8, when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, they hid from him. And what does Adam say when he's confronted by God? He says, I hid myself. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. The holy eyes of God that used to be a delight, that used to make Adam come running, is now something Adam cannot take. He cannot face up to God. He needs clothing, not just in the presence of his wife, but especially in the presence of God to cover his shame. And in great mercy, God gave them a much better cloth covering than fig leaves. Verse 21 tells us he gave them coats, or there's that word tunic again, the same word is used for undergarment in the New Testament. He gave them tunics of skin that clothed them from the shoulders down well below the waist. This is much more than physical. God clothes them. This is spiritual symbolism. He covers their shame. He covers their guilt. And in giving us clothing as the human race, God gives a covering that hides our shame, that puts the brakes on sin, that hides the breakdown of our bodies that sin brings, at least somewhat, from the eyes of each other. And so our clothing is not just the fruit of civilization or evolution. Clothing is not just simply protection from the cold. It symbolizes a covering for our shame, flowing from our guilt as sinners. And that is why cultures that do not cover themselves modestly, as is so blatantly the case in North America, are not just primitive, they are perverts. So much so that nakedness becomes in Scripture the symbol of judgment, and clothing the symbol of grace and salvation. Let me show you this from several Scripture passages to back this up. Let's turn first to Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 37. Ezekiel 16 and verse 37. Here God is describing what he's going to do to Israel, his covenant bride, because of their sins. And notice Ezekiel 16, verse 37. We'll look especially at the last half of the verse. God says, I will gather all your lovers, the people you had a spiritual affair with, your false gods. I will gather them round about against thee and will discover, or you could translate, expose thy nakedness, that they may see all thy nakedness. Now think of the book Hosea, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Remember Hosea, the prophet who had to marry a woman he knew would cheat on him, so that he could display what the relationship between God and Israel was like. And notice how God brings charges against Israel for being unfaithful to him as their covenant husband. Chapter 2 of Hosea, verses 2 and 3. And he brings the charges of spiritual adultery in verse 2, and then he says, you repent of this, plead with her, lest I strip her naked, verse 3, and set her as in the day she was born, and make her as a wilderness. Nakedness is the sign of God's curse and of his anger. And the New Testament teaches us the same thing. For example, let me quote Hebrews 4, verse 13 to you. There is no creature hidden in his, that's God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, that is, to whom we give account. And again, the point there is not being naked before people, but before God. Look, for example, at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. Revelation 3, verse 18. Here we find the scribe Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea. And notice how he describes this church at the end of verse 17. He says, "You think you're so wealthy spiritually that you don't need anything," he says, "but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And then he counsels them, "I counsel you, buy for me clothing so that you may be covered and the shame of your nakedness not revealed." You see how physical nakedness is a symbol of spiritual nakedness before God. And really what this is saying is that nakedness is a symbol of the day of judgment and therefore of hell. And that is why when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and descends into hell on the cross, that judgment must be visible there. But it also is why when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the day of judgment and his holy eyes bore through all the coverings of body and soul, that people will say, "I'm so desperate for a covering that I'd even want mountains and hills to fall on me and to cover me from the holy eyes and the wrath of the one before whom I stand, as it were, naked to give an account." They will be naked then. God will see everything and know everything they've ever done, and they will be ashamed, desperate to be covered, and be unable to hide and unable to find anything in anywhere. And that nakedness and shame must now come to Golgotha. And as Jesus Christ descends into hell itself on the cross, he must be hung there naked. And unlike Adam in the garden, Jesus cannot grab for fig leaves or even use his hands. They're nailed so that he cannot move them. He can in no way turn or hide to cover his shame. He feels the unholy eyes of men, and he hears their coarse jokes. And worst of all, far worse, are the holy eyes of God that make him feel so crushed with shame. God clothed Adam, but to do it, he now must strip Jesus Christ. And there he hangs, responsible for the shame of sinners, feeling the shame you deserve. And that's the first application we make from this. Do you realize that he endures what you deserve? Do you agree that your sins make you deserve everything that Jesus endured on the cross, and therefore also his nakedness before God's holy eyes and the eyes of men? Do you agree that left to yourself, you deserve nothing less than to be stripped of all your clothing, which speaks of God's mercy, and to be left in anguished poverty in hell, naked before the eyes of a holy God with whom you have to do? God says so. And he would not have done these things to Jesus Christ, who suffered for sinners, unless the sinners for whom he suffered deserves these very things. It is your fault that he hangs there like that, with nothing on. I don't know about you, but have you ever been so ashamed in your life is when you think of Jesus' nakedness on the cross? Listen to the soldiers laugh as the prisoners try to twist their body in some way to cover their nakedness. Watch the soldiers play games with and gamble for his underwear. Plug your ears when you hear the gloating remarks of the priests, and cover your ears and tell your imagination to stop when you think of the catcalls and whistles of the teenage boys. Oh, can't your heart break with grief when you think of the holy, harmless, sinless Son of God treated this way without pity from men? Poor God. And no, Jesus does not want your sympathy or pity. He's not interested that you would weep for him and feel bad for him. He doesn't need it and he doesn't want it. What he wants in you and in me is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. When you think of your sin and the shame you deserve because of it, you must have a heart of stone, not to grieve. When you think of all he endured there, And that has special application to those who are still unconverted. What you see on Golgotha, when the Son of God is stripped of his clothing, is a preview of the day of judgment. Hell will be like this. In hell, there will be no clothing, not for the body and not for the soul. And those in hell will be like Adam, forever trying to find some way to cover up and hide, but there will be nowhere to go. There will be no fig leaves. There will be no clothing. Now God graciously gives you clothing. But in hell, there are no gracious gifts anymore. You will always feel God's holy eyes and hear God's holy voice there. And perhaps the eyes of others, and want to cover up and be unable to do so. And eternally saying, I can't stand this. I wish for even a mountain to fall on me. I want to run. But there's nowhere to go. Nowhere to hide. Jesus Christ says to every unconverted person, you may think you're rich and need nothing, but you do not realize you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The very reason he says these things to you is that you would come to him and be clothed now and be covered before it's too late. And in order to encourage you to do so, as well as to lift up the hearts of the ashamed children of God, listening this evening, we need to see the rich gospel preaching in the nakedness of Jesus on the cross. And that's our second point. The rich comfort it emphasizes. Let's return again in our imagination to those careless, laughing soldiers underneath the center cross. One of them has just won the underwear of Jesus by gambling, and he shrugs off the jokes and laughter of his companions, and he bundles it up, and that day when his duties are finished, he takes it with him to the barrack. Perhaps he wore it, little knowing what a powerful sermon was being preached to him by God. For God is preaching to us the gospel, even in this humiliating detail of the suffering of his Son. And the Apostle John draws our attention to the gospel in these humiliating events by the very wording of verse 24. The soldiers said to each other, it'd be a shame to rip this tunic into pieces and spoil it. It's such a nice one. So let's gamble for it. Now, why did they do that? Well, humanly speaking, they did this without any deep motives. It's possible that they've done such things before. And yet John tells us, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they did these things that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then follows an exact quote of Psalm 22, in which David prophetically describes the suffering of Christ like this. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, these soldiers had never heard of Psalm 22. But God says they're fulfilling its details. So much so that the Apostle John adds these final words to that verse. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Therefore, so that God's intentions with the suffering of his Son would happen right down to the details. And that is why we need to forget about the soldiers now and focus on what God is saying as he does this to Jesus Christ. The first application is this. The actions of the soldiers demonstrate that the Bible really is the Word of God. 1,000 years ahead of time, God predicted down to precise details what sinful men would do to his sinless Son. He predicted the shame and the humiliation that he would endure. Can you doubt the Bible is the Word of God when you think of it? None but God could know this 1,000 years in advance and in such detail. Oh, people of God, sometimes you struggle with doubts and with questions. And sometimes the evil one injects questions which perhaps you might not even dare to ask. And you wonder, well, what if we're wrong? And what if the Bible really isn't the Word of God and really isn't the only Word of God? And what if we're committing ourselves to self-denial and painful obedience when we should just join the world and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Oh, when you struggle with those fiery arrows of temptation and doubt, go back to Golgotha and read again of how the soldiers stripped Jesus Christ and gambled for his clothing in the fulfillment of 1,000-year prophecy. In fact, even the undergarment is specified by name that they cast lots for it. And this is one of just hundreds of specific prophecies fulfilled in that week. The second application is this. Since the Bible is the Word of God, then Jesus really is the Son of God who brings salvation. Why did God in His providence steer these things so that His Son would be stripped and humiliated? Well, the second Adam is being stripped naked in order that He might be able to clothe the fallen sons and daughters of the first Adam with salvation. Remember Revelation 3:18 again? Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who was stripped naked on Golgotha's cross, offers salvation with these striking words, "I counsel you to buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." What does he mean by this? He suffered hell naked so that those who are clothed by him never need to suffer it. He can take away the shame of sin and the pain of spiritual and physical nakedness. He can cover those whom he clothes with his righteousness. And so when you hear God's voice, rather than run away from him, you can run towards him. You no longer have to, with Adam, dive into the bushes and start grabbing for the fig leaves of whatever kind. But instead you can pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me." And you can sing, "How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." Someone will say, "But how can I then be clothed by his righteousness? How can I receive these white spiritual robes from Jesus Christ?" Whenever there's a worship service, you are in his presence. Confess your sin to him and your shame. "Lord Jesus," say to him, "I deserve all the humiliating judgments of God. I deserve the nakedness of hell with no covering. But thou hast given me reason to believe that it was endured already on Golgotha, so that all those who are covered now and forever. Oh Lord, clothe me with the promised robes of righteousness." Isn't that what the Apostle John is guided to say when our text notes that the actions of the soldiers fulfill the Scriptures? Not just the Scriptures speaking of Jesus' suffering, but also all of those Scriptures speaking of being clothed with pure white robes of righteousness. Would it not fulfill Scripture too if you would come to him and be clothed by him and have all your shame and guilt covered before the sight of heaven this very day? Is there anyone listening who especially needs to hear this? You feel shame when you think of your sins. You find it hard to raise your eyes to Golgotha's awful hill and consider the nakedness of the one on the center cross. The thought of the Lord of glory hung naked there is crushing to you, especially when you realize it's your fault he was so humiliated. Oh, raise them by faith. Consider him. Remember his shame and humiliation. He invites that consideration. He bore the shame so that as you turn to him and consider him and grab a hold of him by faith in response to the promises of his word, you can be covered with the pure white robes of righteousness. He endured the gaze of God, which for those hours on the cross was unspeakable torment, so that you can gaze into the face of God and find what the psalm speaks of. Jehovah's friendly face gives happiness and grace to all who are pure-hearted, made pure by the considering the wonderful cross on which the Prince of God glory was humiliated. And you can find fatherly mercies and tender love in his eyes now if you come to him through his Son. And he didn't suffer these things for himself, and he has no regrets, and he does not say on the cross, and he certainly does not say now, "I wish I hadn't agreed to that detail." He bore it patiently, without a word of complaint, without a word of response. He bore it so that sinners can come and can receive a rich covering from him. And you say, "I'm not worthy, I'm impure, I'm defiled by 1,000 sins, I'm covered and filled with shame." Oh, but that's why he wants to clothe you. That's why he loves to cover that shame, to forgive sin, to make you pure in heart, than to encourage you. Think of how often Scripture speaks of salvation in these terms, as a covering purchased by the sufferings of Jesus Christ, or as robes of salvation. I'll just show you one example from Isaiah 61, for if the prophets used nakedness as a graphic example of curse and hell, they equally use being clothed as a powerful picture of salvation and of the joy even of salvation. Notice Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Here the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Do you see the riches even in just this one verse? O trembler, as you think of Golgotha's awful mountain. For not only does God give you reason to remember the humiliation of Jesus Christ, but he gives reason to everyone who is clothed with the robes of salvation to have the greatest joy. If you have humbled yourself in the presence of Jesus Christ, and without a hope in anything other than his sufferings and promises, clung to him, then God says to you, you are so perfectly covered with the robes of salvation that you have reason to rejoice. And just like a bride and bridegroom on their wedding day dress themselves with joyful anticipation, so you have every reason to anticipate the coming day of judgment as your wedding day. And like a bride who glows as the day approaches, so you have every reason, once clothed and covered, to be joyful in your God as the day approaches. And the robe Jesus Christ has given you spiritually not only covers your sin and shame, but raises you to the highest honor to be the bride of Christ. And on the day of judgment, you will not need to call for hills and mountains to cover you. You will be clothed with white garments, with holiness and purity, enabled by the grace of God to greet the returning Lord Jesus with beaming face and eager heart. Now you still feel something of the shame that comes from being a sinner and from sinning. And that's good, because it makes you turn to the Lord again to buy from him grace, to use the language of Revelation 3. But then the shame will be forever gone. Now you can still defile those white robes with sin, but you can keep on washing them white in the blood of the Lamb, and one day even that will no longer ever be necessary. Do you see what good news for those of you who have taken refuge in Christ, the nakedness of Jesus on the cross is? Another application as we unpack the comfort found in the humiliation of the Son of God on the cross. Not only should it convince you the Bible is the Word of God, not only should it give every sinner reason to hurry to Jesus Christ by faith, to be clothed and to rejoice in Jesus Christ by faith once being clothed, but it should strengthen every believer to hate and flee and run from sin. Whenever you're tempted, call to mind the nakedness of Jesus Christ on the cross. Recall the shame he bore. Ask yourself this question: for this very sin that pulls at me and gnaws at me and tries to put my desires into a flame, for that very sin, my Lord was stripped and exposed and hung naked on the cross before God and men, and exposed to the unholy eyes and words of men. Shall I, by giving in to that very sin then, which humiliated him? Shall I, by sinning now, as it were, add a catcall and an unholy whistle to the jeers of the people around the cross? Oh, shall I join the soldiers in gambling for Jesus' underwear? God forbid. Rather cut off my right hand and rip out my right eye than to see any sin as innocent, cute, or harmless. Shouldn't just strengthen a believer to repent and hate and run from sin, but it should grab the unconverted by the collar tonight and shake you. This is you. By continuing in sin, by ignoring the robes of salvation that Jesus Christ earned with his humiliation and suffering on the cross, what you are doing is joining the coarse, crude, inappropriate jokes and comments of that crowd around the cross with their tasteless humor. By not finding in his sufferings reasons to hate and run from sin, You're slapping the soldier who gambled for Jesus' underwear on the back and joining him. Do you think God will ignore that? He ignored it on Golgotha's dark hill because he wanted to clothe sinners with salvation. But he certainly will not ignore it if you continue to ignore him and make light of sin and find your pleasure in sin. Then you are headed for that same judgment and even hell. Oh, before it's too late, see your sin as the shameful, shameful folly that it is. And let your heart break at the sight of Jesus humiliated. And be clothed with his mercy while he proffers peace and pardon today. Do not harden your hearts or put it off till tomorrow. One last application. Remember what we said to each other at the beginning of the sermon. When you think of him hanging naked on the cross, don't you want to take your coat off and give it to him and go get your robe and wrap it around him? Was that your reaction too? There is a way in which you can do this. The Lord Jesus himself tells us later on in his sermon in Matthew chapter 25, on the day of judgment, he will say to his people, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And one of the reasons he gives for welcoming them is this: "I was naked, and you clothed me." They would say in amazement, but when did we see thee naked or clothe thee? And he will say, "Well, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So here's a test, isn't it? Are you thankful? Has Jesus Christ's robes of righteousness covered your shame? Do you confess that he has clothed you? Were you embarrassed for him when you thought of this detail of his humiliating suffering? A good test is how you respond to others in the world around you, where there is so much suffering and nakedness. How deep is your gratitude? Deep enough to lead you after the service and throughout your life to put a little something extra in a collection for Come Over and Help, or Word and Deed, the Crisis Pregnancy Center, to help someone else who's suffering in this world. For you can do it as unto the Lord. And Christ considers that done to one of the least street beggars you can find as done to him. And by not doing it, he considers it as bad as if you saw him naked and said, "He's not worth clothing." How deep does your response go to this detail of Christ's suffering?